Well, good morning, Saints. It's good to be with you again. Some of you were here last evening, and we will do just a brief review of last night's message. And then we'll get right into this morning. And it is it's like drinking from a fire hydrant, I guess they say. Anytime we're talking about the Lord, an infinite source. First thing we need to do is go before the Lord in prayer. So if you'll pray along with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. You've taught us in your word that that's the way we should come before you. And I can hardly think about you without thanksgiving. You are so great and so awesome. And you have done everything that it takes to bring us into relationship with you. You've drawn us. You've caused the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, that we may see you. And you have just done everything that it takes. And we're so thankful that you are faithful. We're so thankful that you want to feed your sheep, your flock. And so as we come to this time this morning, as we're going to look into your word, we ask that you would do what you originally did with the authors. You inspired. It was your life that brought light to these men as they wrote these words. And we would ask that as we use words, that it would be your light, your life, yourself being communicated. We ask that by your grace you overshadow me as a speaker, overshadow us all as hearers, and just override the flesh and the distractions and all these the things of this life, this world, and cause us to be quickened to see you anew and afresh. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last night we talked about the book of Daniel. It's only 12 chapters, so it shouldn't take that long to cover the whole book of Daniel. But Daniel opens in just kind of a very quick way, just the first two verses. It opens with, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And they brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." And if you skip down to verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, "Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So the opening, it's just kind of abrupt. It just jumps right into Jerusalem is under attack, and God has given them over to King Nebuchadnezzar. But that gives me some questions. Why does it say in verse 2, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand"? Why in the world would God just give up? Why would he just give over the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, into the enemy's hand? And notice also verse 2, why does it say that he took vessels from the house of God and that he brought them into the treasury of his God? So as we answer those two questions, that's going to kind of give us a recap of last night and really be a segue into the first message this morning. So when we talked last night, we covered a 1,500-year block of history, starting with Abraham and bringing us up to Daniel. And the point there, very simply, God started with one man, Abraham, that he called out of Ur of the Chaldees. That location is this same location in the book of Daniel. That's Babylon. But he called Abraham, and then from that one man, it went from one man to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to 12 sons, then to 70 descendants of Jacob in Egypt. Then under Moses, 400 years later, Moses leads out 600,000 men. That's not including the women and children. 40 years in the wilderness, 7 years in Canaan. And then at that point, that's like a 500-year chunk of history. At that point, God has established his chosen people. They're now a nation. They have people, language, land, government, the whole thing. But it's more than just a nation. It's a relationship. Because God describes himself as being Israel's husband. And there's a relationship there, and there are many passages where it talks about Israel being unfaithful and Judah being unfaithful to God, like in the context of marriage, like committing adultery. And what's so absurd is when they were with God, and as long as they followed God, by promise, he was their provider of everything that they needed. God, who is limitless in power, strength, wisdom, supply, provision, protection, and the list goes on and on. You could not ask for a better husband. Now, men, this might be tough for us to relate to. I don't have a husband. I don't need a husband. I'm not looking for a husband. But just imagine then that you had a supplier who had absolutely everything. And as long as you're his man, he's your supplier. But Israel turned their back on God. And it was there were two ways specifically that when they turned their back on him that God said, okay, judgment's coming. One was idolatry. They began to worship other gods. The other was, now let me back up, on the worshiping of other gods, they did it simultaneously with still following Judaism. So all of the rites and rituals of worshiping in the temple and the sacrifices, all that was still going on, or like in the context today, they're still coming to church on Sunday morning, still coming on Wednesday night, and hallelujah, bless the Lord, good to see you. But then, outside of that, they were worshiping idols. The idols that God had specifically told them, do not follow after the idols of the land around you. And he also told them, if you do, there's consequences. It's difficult to not re-preach last night's message, but the idolatry was one of the problems. The other problem that caused God's judgment is Israel had stopped celebrating the sabbatical year. And so God had already told them that, you know, for 6 years, you do what everybody does. You plant. The plants grow, you harvest them, you eat from that harvest. Next year you plant, harvest, eat from that. Next year you plant, harvest. You do that for 6 years, but the seventh year, you don't do a thing. Now that takes trust. You look at how much supply you got in the sixth year, and you're like, I think that'll work, but I don't know. I've never done this before. I'm just going to not plant the seventh year, and I'm going to trust God. And what do you know? God came through. It's funny how we always are amazed and thankful at God's faithfulness, but he's never missed. Why are we surprised that the God of the universe, who has always been faithful, why are we surprised when he's faithful? But we are. And so that seventh year, they trusted. They didn't plan. And God provided. That went on for a long time. But then there came the day when they decided, I'm going to plant the seventh year. They didn't observe that sabbatical year. And there were 70 of those that they did not observe. That's why they were in Babylon for 70 years. Again, I got to not re-preach last night's message. But those two things, idolatry and not trusting God with the sabbatical year, those were the things that brought about the judgment where God said, okay, you have to be exiled from the land. That's why he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem and take captives. Now, he took those captives, this is another point we covered last night, he took them to Babylon. Okay, Babylon, that's a place. Well, quick recap on Babylon. There were two Babylons in history. There was the Old Babylon and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They couldn't use the word new. I guess it didn't sound big enough, so they Neo-Babylonian. But the Old Babylonian Empire, the timeline was basically from Joseph through Moses. That's when that played out. This Neo-Babylonian Empire plays out from the time Daniel is born to the time, if you remember in the story of Daniel, when the hand was writing on the wall. And Daniel gave the interpretation, you've been weighing the scales and found wanting. And that night, the Babylonian Empire toppled. And in fact, the king, Belshazzar, died that night. So that was the end of the second, or the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But it goes back further than Joseph. It actually goes all the way back into Genesis, chapter 11, when we read about the Tower of Babel, or if you like to call it Babel, whichever way you like to pronounce it. But that was in the exact same land. That was in Shinar. In verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1 says that they're in Shinar. So same place. And it's really the same spirit, because in Genesis 11 we read that the goal of man was to make a name for himself, to build a tower that would reach up to the heavens. Well, I say that Babylon goes back further than Genesis 11, because when you go back before time began, we read this account in Isaiah chapter 41, where it quotes Lucifer and what he said in heaven. He said, "I will ascend to the Most High." That's the same thing that the men said at the Tower of Babel in Shinar. They said, "We're going to make a tower to reach up to the heavens. We're going to make a name for ourselves." That's what Lucifer said. "I will ascend. I will effectively take over the throne of heaven. I'm making a name for myself." And so really, Babylon is bigger than an ancient kingdom. It's really the spirit of the enemy, Lucifer. And not only does it go further back than the story of Daniel, it also goes further forward. Because when we read in Revelation, you read chapter 14, you read chapter 17 and 18. I would love to take the time to read the whole text to you. I will not, but it is mind-blowing. The whole earth is set aflame by the spirit of Babylon and by the seduction of Babylon. And you'll read that in Revelation. And the fantastic thing we read in Revelation is that Babylon is thrown down. And so there's this world system that's actually still in place. And we're actually here in Babylon today. Not geographically, but it's that same world system that is still doing the same thing, that wants to feed Christians to the lions, that wants to put them in the fiery furnace, that is doing the cancel culture. All these same things are still here. And when I think about the world system and the fact where the roots come from, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 10, and specifically verse 5, but let me start at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations," and then this key phrase, "every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." To me, that phrase right there, "every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God," that's Babylon. That's the world system. And oh, is it lofty? Is it powerful? Is it fantastic? Think about AI. Think about the beast. The mark of the beast is coming. That, you know, will track everything. Boy, it's powerful and lofty. Oh, who can argue with the intelligence of AI? God laughs. But keep that phrase in mind. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. But in the midst of all of this, God is preserving his people. Remember the context of Daniel's story. God has judged his people. He's severely disciplined them. He's already sent prophets and told them to repent. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. He's already allowed calamity. Sometimes they would turn to him, sometimes they would not. But now, by this point, this is 605 BC, that King Nebuchadnezzar has come to Jerusalem. And by 586, Jerusalem finally falls and gets burned to the ground. God has allowed this to happen because Israel would not turn around. God's people would not turn around. This is really kind of like God has done everything that he can do, and now he's breaking out the defibrillators to see, can I bring them back? Now, he's not asking a question. He knows. But This is really radical, that Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. It's just as radical to think that inside the Beltway, Washington, D.C., might be leveled someday. It's hard for us to imagine, really? It might be a little bit easier to imagine that it's owned by China, but I'm not getting into political commentary this morning. It's hard not to. But God allowed them to be conquered. But in the midst of God's people being crushed by the enemy for God's purpose, he preserves out a remnant. There is a group of people whose heart is steadfastly toward the Lord. And those people he preserves out. Daniel was one of those people. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And I'm reminded of the verse I shared last night, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, just the first part of the verse. 2 Chronicles 16, 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God is on the lookout. Everywhere, all over the place, he is looking for people whose heart is completely his. And what he does when he finds that person, he strongly supports them. Can you imagine limitless God strongly supporting someone? That's amazing. That is a wonderful blessing. The condition is your heart completely toward him. I believe that Daniel and the three men, their heart was toward the Lord. So the question I asked earlier, why does it say in verse 2 that he took the vessels from the house of God and put them in the treasury of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God? Well, on the surface level, the mindset of the time was that whenever King Nebuchadnezzar went to battle, it was a competition between the God of the Babylonians versus whoever they were attacking. So when the God of the Babylonians attacked the God of the Jews, well then, we're going to take the vessels from the temple and we're going to bring them and put them in our treasury because our God beat their God. Now that's kind of maybe an odd way to think about it, because we think about, well, it's mano a mano. Your army is bigger than my army. You're going to win. But really, they had this right, because it is a competition. To the victor goes the spoils. Let me quote from another gospel, William Shakespeare. Thank you. Yeah, that's a joke. But in his play, As You Like It, he says, "All the world's a stage, and all men and women merely players." Also quoting again from another famous play, Macbeth, he said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage." There is an aspect of our lives that's like that. It's almost like there's a chess match between God and Satan. And the real challenge is, all of the pieces on the board have got a completely free will. They can move anywhere they want to move. And yet God and Satan are playing this game of chess. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want us to get the idea that, well, I'm just a pawn. And, I'm just here on the chessboard and God will just throw me off the chessboard. In some regards, we are sort of like that, because we serve at the king's pleasure. God will raise up some, and there are others who will not be raised up. They may have a lower position, but it's for his purpose. And so we do serve at his pleasure. But there is this challenge between God and Satan. Effectively, it's like Satan says that if you take away all your blessings, would people still worship you? And God is like, I will show you that with all of my love and all of my attributes, I will take people that are in your dominion. I'll love them out of that. So there's this competition going on. But let's come back to the story. I want to use this statement that King Nebuchadnezzar took vessels from the house of God placed them in the treasury of his God. I want to remind you what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, you and I were vessels. The treasure we have in this earthen vessel is God himself. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, Daniel and the three men, they were men of vision and character. They had this remnant heart. They had this heart that was steadfastly toward the Lord. And they were supported, protected. They were preserved by God through the judgment that fell on God's people. King Nebuchadnezzar's plan to put the vessels from God's temple into the treasury of his God, it's exactly what we read in chapter 1. Listen to the plan. Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 3. The first part of verse 3 says, "Then the king," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel." Skip down to the end of verse 4. "And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." Verse 5. "The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service." Now, to be clear, verse 2 of chapter 1 is talking about physical vessels, actual plates, cups, those types of vessels. But I'm talking about you and me as vessels. And the enemy's plan is identical. What the enemy wants to do is place all the vessels in his treasury of his God, of the world system. And he follows this exact regimen that we see that he prescribed for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Number one, he said, bring them in. Number two, teach them the literature. Number three, teach them the language. We need them reading the same books. We need them speaking the same language. Number four, appoint in a daily ration of food and wine. We need to be eating the same thing, drinking the same thing. 3 year education, that's point number five. It's kind of like they had to get a doctorate from the equivalent of Harvard or Yale in the Babylonian system. And number six, the final plan for those men was to enter the personal service of the king. And as I said, that's exactly what the enemy wants to do with the unsaved and with the saved. The enemy wants to do the exact same thing. And that's what this lofty system, vaunted up against the knowledge of God, that's what the system wants to do. It wants to take you in. It wants to teach you the literature. It wants to teach you the language of the world. You know, the Bible refers to believers as a peculiar people. We should be peculiar. Our language should not mimic the language of this world. There are times when it's suitable to be all things to all people, and to relate to people, to connect to people. But our language, our literature, it's peculiar. It's not the same. But the enemy would bring you in and teach you the literature and teach you the language, and the enemy would appoint for you a daily ration of food and wine. Now, when I talk about food and wine, let me just kind of narrow the picture a little bit, and let's just talk about bread and wine. Let's talk about communion. Let's talk about intimate fellowship. What the world wants is for you to have intimate fellowship with their mantra, their system. They want to take you in. They want to give you a daily ration of food and wine, a daily ration of communion with the world system. They are appointing a 3-year education. There is an educational system, and we've talked about this a number of times. I hate to be so cruel, but the public school system, daily indoctrination camp, they are doing exactly this. They are taking in our kids. They are teaching them the literature of the world. They are teaching them the language of the world. And they are teaching, they are giving them a daily ration of the food and the wine, the intimate life of the world system. I'm not blaming you if your kids are in the public school system. Mine graduated from there as well. But by God's grace, thankfully, my boys are walking with the Lord. Their spouses the same. It's just God's grace. But there is an education system. And then the goal of this, as we see right here in chapter 1, is to enter the king's service. The whole plan of the system is that we bow down. And you see this played out in the book of Daniel. If you remember, we haven't taken the time to get there in the story, but there's a point in the story where the king mandates, when I play the music, you will bow down and worship. And that is exactly what the world said. When I play my song, you had better bow down. And if you don't, the example we used last night to that Christian baker, if you won't bake a cake for this gay wedding, then you're out of business. And that stood for a long time. I just recently got overturned. But that's part of this cancel culture. We see that right there in Daniel, and we see it playing out right here in our face. Daily ration. Public school system, daily indoctrination, the media. I'm not just talking about CNN, I'm talking about Fox News also. Daily indoctrination. All the movies, all the entertainment, daily indoctrination. The world of academia, I prefer to call it the world of macademia because they're all nuts. But the world of academia, creation, oh no, that's absurd. Real simple. If you didn't watch, you yourself did not watch evolution take place, then that's a leap of faith for you. I didn't watch creation take place. It's a leap of faith for me. So both are a leap of faith. Don't call creation absurd. You're actually saying that nothing made nothing. I'm saying something made nothing. Something made something out of nothing. You know what I mean? Read Genesis 1. All right. Now, the amazing thing in this context that we see here, behold the power of our God. Because what he does is he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and puts them right in the midst of Babylon. Not just in the heart of Babylon, they're in the city, but they actually rise to power in the Babylonian system. Daniel is actually promoted, at the end of chapter 2, he's promoted to the ruler of the whole province of Babylon. How amazing is it that God can take a believer and put them in the system and they still remain true? Give them the indoctrination, they still remain true. He had to learn the language, he had to learn the religion, he had to learn the literature, he had that 3-year education. All these things he did, yes sir, yes sir, and he nailed it. You read in chapter 1, when the king talked to him, talked to the four of them, they found that, well, these guys are 10 times smarter than every man who's been through this system. Now you want to go one step more crazy than that? These men were teenagers. No offense to young men in the room, but teenagers are not noted for wisdom. Especially the men. There's a whole lot of not thinking going on in a teenage male's mind. But these men are blessed by God, and they surpassed the test. They weren't sequestered in some monastery high on a hill far away from the evils of the world. They're right in the midst of Babylon, and God preserves them. Now, was it all God's doing? Technically, yes. The answer is yes. But Daniel played a part. What did Daniel do? The answer we find in verse 8 of chapter 1. The first part of verse 8 says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, it says that he made up his mind. And I do just want to take a real brief rabbit trail. There's a lot of teaching out there today that says if you think right, you can live right. And on the level of earth, that's not wrong. It is absolutely true that the way you think determines how you live your life. It's absolutely true. But in the spiritual realm, you can't think yourself into holiness. That's not how that works. But back into this passage where it says Daniel made up his mind, actually the Hebrew is more correct, correctly interpreted, he set his heart. Now, the wording isn't wrong because it was a mental decision. He did decide, I'm not eating the king's food, I'm not drinking his wine. And then he went to Ashpenaz and said, hey, can we work this out? 10-day test, you've heard about the Daniel fast. There's a lot of people that say, well, you need to go on the Daniel fast. 10 days of vegetables and water, it probably is healthy. I'll never find out. It probably is healthy, but it's funny to me they call it a fast because the man was eating the whole time. Now, if I was eating vegetables for 10 days, I might call it a fast too. But really, the issue is not what he was eating, it's what he was not eating. What he was not eating, and the issue is how he described it. What he said was, I'm not going to defile myself. Remember I made the connection between verse 2 where he took the vessels from the house of God and put them in the treasury of his God, and were those vessels? Daniel had decided, I'm not taking defilement into my vessel. Now, it's exemplified by this food and drink. It's really exemplified by or connected with the communion with the world system. I'm not communing with the world system. I'm not taking that defilement into me. Now, food itself is not defiling. Jesus talked about that. There's not the food that goes into the stomach that defiles the person. Rather, it's what comes out of his heart. But the connection here is he set his heart. He made up his mind, but he set his heart. I'll remind you of 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part of the verse. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's Daniel. His heart, completely his. There were a lot of things that Daniel could have chosen to reject. He could have said, I'm not going to learn your language. I'm not going to learn your literature. I'm not going to that. He didn't reject all of that. He went through that system, but he chose to reject the food and wine. He wouldn't defile himself. Effectively, Babylon was serving up the best that they had to offer, and Daniel said, I'm not swallowing it. So the eyes of the Lord strongly supported Daniel. Now, how do we see that played out? Let me read from Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Daniel 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So the Chaldeans, they spoke to the king in Aramaic, and they said, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king, threw a wrench in this, he replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Now they answered a second time and said, oh, let the king tell the dream to his servants and will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, that if you don't make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, and this is a perfect declaration, they said, there is not a man on earth who can declare the matter to the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who can declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now, these men said two really astounding things. There is no man, there is no human who can do what you're asking. And then they said, only God, and God doesn't live here. And it's amazing because God chose to live here in the midst of his people in Old Testament times. He came into the tabernacle, into the temple. He was in the midst of his people. And for you and me today, he's not in the midst of the people. He's not here, and you only get to see him on Sunday morning when you come here. No, he's in the believer. And so that's quite a contrast with what the world's understanding of religion is. So, try and save some time in the narrative here. King Nebuchadnezzar ordered for all of them to be killed. And when they're going out killing, they're looking for Daniel, because he's on the list, and his three friends. And so they get to Daniel, and they're like, okay, you're next. And then, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Now again, I just want to reiterate, at the beginning there, verse 14, it says that Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. Teenage men don't do that. Not with discretion and discernment. This is, again, the blessing of the Lord. But, again, we're going to save some time going through the narrative. Arioch takes Daniel. Daniel appears before King Nebuchadnezzar. And the first thing he does is he asks for time. Now, you remember when the magicians were there, they said, the king said, you're just bargaining for time. Daniel comes in and says, I need a little time. And the king, no problem, take some time. Because God is granting favor, God is supporting, God is strongly supporting those whose heart is his. Same way when Daniel asked, hey, can we just eat vegetables? And the guy said, wait a minute, you're going to get me killed. But God granted favor, and he was given that. So what Daniel does is he goes back home, and he talks to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, we all need to pray together that God would give us the dream and its interpretation. I don't have the time to get into it, but there's two key points there. One is a matter of prayer. It's actually a matter of corporate prayer. And it was coming before the body, the saints gathered there in his home. But moving forward, God gave Daniel the vision and the interpretation. So he returns to the king. We'll read again from the text. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 25. And Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners are able to declare it to the king. In other words, no, I can't. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But look, for me, this mystery wasn't revealed to me because of any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel makes it very clear, God didn't reveal this because I'm someone special. And again, this is a huge point. There's nothing in me. I'm totally unqualified. But to suit God's purpose, he revealed it. So verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor. Standing in front of you, its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast, its arms of silver, its belly, its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now, we will tell you its interpretation before the king. Just two more verses. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, that was quite a blessing in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. The God of creation has just said, the entire world is under your dominion. And in history, this was the first worldwide empire. Now, there have been, obviously, large nations, large governments, large people groups, but this was the first worldwide empire, the first one world government, if you will. Now, when Daniel carried on, he explained that this whole monolithic thing, this whole huge statue, which really is the entire empire of man, is all the lofty things against the knowledge of God. That whole thing is going to be crushed one day by a stone not cut by human hands. I'm reminded that in the New Testament, it says that we come to him, a living stone. But this stone crushed the feet of the statue, and the whole thing disappears, the wind blows it away, disintegrates, and the wind blows it away. And so the whole kingdom of man is going to fall. So King Nebuchadnezzar, oh, you're the greatest, you're the head of gold, but there's coming this stone that's going to wipe out everything. You talk about this concept, we say, speaking truth to power. Here's Daniel, just a guy with a heart toward the Lord, whom God is supporting, preserving. And he is telling the entire world system, he's talking to a man, King Nebuchadnezzar, but he's actually speaking to the spirit behind the man and announcing to the principalities and powers that there is coming a day when, as it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is a fantastic proclamation. But don't hear it only in the context of prophecy someday in the future. Because you know, there's a Babylon right inside my heart. There's a King Nebuchadnezzar who thinks he's calling. All the shots in my life. There's a King Nebuchadnezzar in here who's saying, watch that. Look at this. Speak your mind. Do what you want. Calling all these shots. But there is a king. There is the Lord Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone. And when he comes into our lives, this kingdom has to fall. So it's quite a proclamation. Now, at the end of that, he's promoted to ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Talk about preserving power. I mentioned this earlier. God is enabling Daniel in such a super high position, ruler over really what is the personification of every high and lofty thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. And yet, while he is serving in this position, we'll see this later in the book of Daniel, they couldn't find anything that they could bring charges against him. They couldn't find even allegations of wrongdoing. It says they couldn't even find any negligence on his part. Again, a young man, and you can't find negligence? I need some young men like that. I need to be like that. But this is what Jesus prayed in John 17. Now, John 17 is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed in that prayer for you and me. It's almost as if he specifically called our names but it's not listed there. He's praying for you and me, and in that prayer, verse 11, he was speaking of all of us, you and me, his future disciples, and he said, they themselves are in the world. If you skip down to verse 15 of John 17, he says, I don't ask you, Heavenly Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Really what he's talking about is this very, very familiar phrase that we know and we use, being in the world, but not of the world. Here's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Strongly in the world. They are running the show of the Babylonian Empire. They are very much in the world, but they are very much not of the world. They are still God's men. Their heart is set toward the Lord. He is preserving. He is protecting them. Now, it's also important to understand that God told his prophet, Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, send a letter to the exiles in Babylon, the ones that came from Jerusalem, and tell them this. One of the things that he said to them, Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there. Do not decrease. And then this really amazing verse 7, it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you have welfare. Is God really telling his people, take part in Babylon? Put down roots. Put down roots in Babylon. Marry, have children, give your children in marriage, establish homes, gardens, eat, again, more of this vegetable. But all of this, and then pray, it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Let me pause that a moment. There's a lot of times Christians say, should we get involved in politics? Should Christians vote? As I look at this text, I think so. Now, you walk before the Lord in the light that you have, but I know that when things are better where I am, it's better for me. Better is better. And this is what he says. Seek the welfare of the city that I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you have welfare. This is the same passage where God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare. That's not unemployment, by the way. That's the goodness of the Lord. Again, this point, in the world, but not of the world. Be a good, don't quote me on this without the exceptions here, be a good worldly. Go ahead and be a part of the system. But don't be of the system. Be in the world, but not of the world. Now, we're going to, for sake of time, a lot of times when I get to the end of the message, I view it as we're trying to land the plane, and a lot of times I keep circling, and very seldom get to the plane, or I eventually get the plane on the ground. But for the end of this service, it's kind of like we're going to drop on the runway and hit the brakes. Let me just, we're going to end this here, but you know, we're going to take a break and come back for the next message. But as we're ending this, Bible scholars tell us that the first part of the book of Daniel is written as a chiasm or chiastic. And what that means is that technically chapter 2 connects with chapter 7, 3 connects with 6, and 4 connects with 5. And so you might be familiar with the term palindrome, which deals with numbers. So like 3, 2, 1, 2, 3. So where it kind of goes in and comes back out the same way. Literarily, it does the same thing with this chiasm. So an example would be When the going gets tough, the tough get going. So you see how goings are on the outside, toughs are on the inside, right? Or like Ben Franklin said, if you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. So when we look at chapters 2 through 7, they're this chiasm. So chapter 2, we just covered that, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this vision, which was really all the human systems, all the governments that are coming, and it spelled out those kingdoms that he saw in that vision of the statue. Over in chapter 7, which was written at a later time under King Belshazzar, Daniel had his own vision that explains by name the kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. So 2 and 7 are connected. We're not going to take the time to get into 7 because the point that I need to talk about is the fact that the world system, the big one and the one inside me, falls when Christ, the living stone, strikes that statue. That's really the point of that. But 2 and 7 are connected, and if you want to blow your mind, read chapter 7. It's amazing. He names Greece. He names Medo-Persia. And Greece didn't exist at that point. And same thing with King Cyrus. His name is in the book 100 plus years before he was born. That's God. But, all right, so we're gonna end at this point. And the point that we've covered so far in this second message is Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not take the defilement of the world into his vessel. And then God uses him for this tremendous revelation. With that, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would take these words and use them according to your purpose. Blot out the foolishness of my words, and may your words bring about your life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Got 20 minutes and we can start.